We've been talking about the different reasons that God has given us in His Word for why we should stay close to the Lord. You did come back, Andrew. I was wondering who would come back to hear the second half of this message. That's good. All right, sorry, I got a little attention problem here. Okay, let's get down to business. So we've been talking about these reasons why we should do the right thing. And so far, our motivation from this morning has mostly been about the unconditional gift of God and understanding the great sacrifice that Christ made for us, understanding our, as believers, our untouchable position in Christ. Once a person truly has believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, they have a position in Christ that cannot be changed, that cannot be touched, no matter what their behavior is, that cannot be altered. They are secure in Christ. But that's not to say that there are no consequences for our actions. And we've got four more reasons to go through. And all of these four reasons basically are under the umbrella of consequences for our actions. Though we believe in eternal or unconditional security, that doesn't mean that there aren't conditions for our actions. I am right now 31 years old. Now, if I were to tell you my story, a lot of people would say I have one of those boring testimonies. Now, I have a wonderful testimony. I was lost and Jesus found me. I was going to hell and now I'm going to heaven. And that's basically my testimony right there. And it happened when I was 5 years old. But I don't have one of these testimonies where I joined a gang or I went to prison or I did a lot of bad things that some more lively testimonies have. People who are in my situation, who have been raised in a godly family and have accepted Christ at an early age and have, for the most part, tried to live for the Lord, there can be a tendency to think, maybe I've missed my chance to have my cake and eat it too. I mean, if there is forgiveness, and, you know, I'm an old man now, I'm in my 30s, I've got children. And of course, there are people who are older who go off the deep end. But when people go off to college, a lot of people see that as a time to go and sow your oats and live for yourself and, you know, experience the world. And you can come back to the Lord because He'll forgive you and all will be erased and you can start over. This goes back to this mindset that I explained earlier, where we can be like Eve and think, well, okay, Lord, what are you going to offer me? Okay, I understand your deal. And Satan, what are you going to offer me? And as we go through different situations to think, well, who's got the better deal? Now, even if we think in terms like that, remember and never forget that Satan has nothing to offer but sin and misery and emptiness. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, there are the pleasures of sin, which are for a season. And sin is pleasurable. If Satan didn't at least have that, he wouldn't be able to trick anybody. But there are the pleasures of sin, which are for a season. But although I do not have one of those wild testimonies where I went out and did things that would just shock and amaze you, I have sinned too many times to count. And I have sinned enough to know that every time I sin, it leaves me feeling hollow and unfulfilled and shortchanged. But the Lord Jesus is wonderfully the opposite. In his book, In the Arena of Faith, by Eric Sawyer, he says this, Jesus Christ is for all the New Testament writers the living and only panacea for all illness, weakness, and distress. Every one of them is perfectly sure of it. Jesus never disappoints. Jesus only wonderfully surprises. He never does less than he promised. On the contrary, he exceeds his own word, so that everyone who really trusts in him can join in the happy exclamation of the Queen of Sheba, "Not the half had been told me." That's what the Lord wants. I think of the words in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, where Solomon writes to his son, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." The Lord has our best interests at heart, and he wants to give us a satisfying experience. In fact, let's go to one passage of scripture here, Psalm 81, and we'll start reading in verse 8. Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse 8. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. They would have fled, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you." Can you catch something of the heart of God in this psalm? How would you describe his tone, his emotion? He's disappointed. He's frustrated. Why? Because what he wants is for them to open their mouths so he can put good things in it. That's what he wants. He wants to bless. But they wouldn't let him. And so he's disappointed. "Oh, that my people would listen to me," he says. But instead they've got this stubborn heart and they won't take their medicine. They won't let me bless them. If they would have, I would have fed them with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. That's the kind of God we have. The righteous life, the obedient life, really is the good life. Length of days, peace. It is God's way of filling our mouth with good things. And again, Satan is just the opposite. He always comes short of his promises. We read in James 1:15, "When desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." I quoted a Frank Sinatra song. I'm going to quote a Billy Joel song. He's not as good as Frank Sinatra, but he's got some wicked things to say also. Okay, this Billy Joel song. Where he says, "Well, they showed you a statue, told you to pray. They build you a temple and locked you away. Ah, but they never told you the price that you'd pay for the things that you might have done. Only the good die young. So come on, Virginia, show me a sign. Send up a signal, I'll throw you the line. The stained glass curtain you're hiding behind never lets in the sun. Darling, darling, only the good die young." Again, that's the world's mentality. Only the good die young. If you follow God, he's really out to steal your joy. Look at all the fun things you're missing out on in life. But those are just hollow promises. The Bible does talk in Hebrews 3:13 about the deceitfulness of sin. I wonder if Samson would have stayed with Delilah if he knew his eyes would have been gorged out. And he would have been a servant of the Philistines. I wonder if King David would have had his infamous affair with Bathsheba, if he would have known about the death of his son, the rape of his daughter Tamar, and the conspiracy of his son Absalom. There is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin always gets its wage. As we read in Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Well, my next reason is closely connected to this, but I've listed it as a separate thing. Sin damages everyone, so everyone should be warned of the damaging consequences of sin. For example, if a person is an alcoholic and they don't have Christ as their Savior, does Christ require them to give up, to pour out all their alcohol before they can be saved? No, the gospel is, let whosoever will come and take of the water of life freely. But we should still warn them that, you know, if you continue on in this path, the only person who's going to suffer is not Budweiser, it's you. Sin only damages and kills and destroys. But sometimes people can have this mindset that, well, if you're a saved Christian, I don't know why I said that, that's the only kind, but if you are a saved person, that, there aren't consequences for your sin. You're saved from the consequences of sin. Or at least they're dampened, and they're not quite so severe. But the exact opposite is the truth. I mentioned earlier that I'm in charge of our kids' Bible club in Detroit, and I'm a very lenient, extremely lenient, to a fault, lenient teacher. And kids, it can get pretty bad before I step in and correct behavior. And I can see kids poke other people in the eye, and I see them passing notes, and I think to myself, well, kids will be kids. What are you going to do? And because the people in our neighborhood, they just walk in of their own volition. We don't have any. Well, my son now is a part of it. But other than him, nobody is there because they're forced to be there. It's all just neighborhood kids who walk into the doors because they think it's fun. So I don't try to keep things lively. And so if they misbehave, I let it slide for the most part. But if I open my eyes, and my son is old enough, and I see that while I'm praying, he is touching another kid in the eye or poking him in the mouth or something, it's a completely different story. For my own son, I take his disobedience much more seriously. The discipline is tighter. It's more strict. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So this only adds extra incentive to what we've already been discussing, that the natural consequences for sin are only heightened for believers. Now, 20 after, huh? Okay. A great passage of scripture to discuss this. We've looked at Hebrews 12, but another one is John chapter 14. So go ahead and turn with me there to John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples. John is very careful to note that Judas, the only unbeliever, is gone. So we don't have this privilege in our meetings. We don't have like a little regeneration detector in the doors where if you're not saved, you're not allowed into the evening meeting or something like that. But that's kind of what's going on here in the upper room discourse. The only people who are saved are in this meeting. And he specifically told us that. They are clean. In fact, in John 13:10, the Lord said that one of you isn't clean. That was Judas, the betrayer. Now he's gone, so he says in John 15:3, you all are clean. So, John 15, starting in verse 1, the Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or I think a better translation would be he lifts up. But that's a message for another time. Unless we want to stay till 8:20. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, He's looking to his saved audience and says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Quoted Ephesians 2:8 earlier. But it's good to quote that whole little section there. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. It's God's plan for every believer to go and bear much fruit. And he takes that mission very, very seriously. When we do not bear fruit, because we do not abide in the vine, like he says here, he says that we are cast out as a branch. We are withered. Men, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, when people see fire or the imagery of fire, often the first thing that pops into people's minds is hell, because hell is a fiery place. But the Bible also uses fire as a metaphor for judgment. It's a common symbol. For example, 1 Peter 4:12, the Bible uses fire as a symbol for trials that believers go through to purify them. We're told that there will be fire at the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:13. This message is clearly directed towards Christ's saved disciples. We know from Hebrews 12 that God disciplines those whom he loves. There are consequences for sin, even spoken about in very strong terms. For example, in the church at Corinth, believers had fallen asleep and had died because they observed the Lord's Supper, not discerning the Lord's body. Or to go back to the Old Testament, we think of King David again, losing the very life of his son. There is judgment that awaits us if we wander from the Lord. These truths do not deny the doctrine of eternal security. But the doctrine of eternal security does not say that we're secure from God's chastisement or from the negative consequences of sin in a believer's life. By way of application, we need to remember that there's a difference between being forgiven and having no consequences. When we're tempted to sin, if you're tempted to sin, if this ever happens to you again, remember that even as a believer, even if you're young or old or whatever situation you are in, God will not spare the rod. Now, he's very gracious and merciful and often does not reward us according to our iniquities. But he takes our sins seriously and will discipline us to get our attention. So we have consequences for sin in this life. Even the possibility of death, a premature death. But the Bible does talk about a punishment that is worse than death. And at first we might think, punishment worse than death? How could anything be worse than death? But the more we think about it, the more things pile up in my mind for how many things are actually worse than the punishment of death. We do go back again to King David. Remember with what happened to his son. And do you remember what he says when his son dies? He says, O Absalom, my son, I would that I would have died instead of you. Our lives impact other people. Unless the Lord comes, I'm going to die anyway. I want to see my children go on for the Lord. And I would rather die sooner than live such a life that would mean that my children always scoffed at the idea of being saved. Like that hymn says, Lord, let me never outlive my love for thee. Or you think as a very practical example of that of Hezekiah. You remember what happened with Hezekiah? Isaiah told him, you're going to die. your house in order. And so he broke down and cried and said, oh, Lord, just give me a little bit more time. So he lived another 15 years. But in those 15 years, he wandered away from the Lord. It would have been better for him to have died earlier and to have finished well. So that leads us to our, what are we talking about, 9th and 10th reason. And this has to do with reasons from the future, specifically the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are many passages of Scripture that talk about the judgment seat of Christ. It's a subject that does not get talked about enough, in my opinion at least. And people have too weak of a view of the judgment seat of Christ. I was in a debate, really, in front of a bunch of people with a Seventh-day Adventist. And he was talking about some passages that seem to say you can lose your salvation. And I said, well, I think those are talking about how a believer can lose his rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And he laughed, and he thought, these passages are really strong. They're not just talking about losing some trinkets at the judgment seat. And sadly, that captures what a lot of believers think about the judgment seat. It's just about receiving some trinkets. Their idea is that the judgment seat of Christ is about rewards. And by rewards, they think awards. You ever participate in a science fair? Surely you must do science fair projects. I'm in a foreign land. No, you guys don't do science. Well, we do science fair projects, and everybody has to do it. And boy, oh boy, I did one on a Chia Pet one time. I did some pretty lame science fair projects the night before, trying to whip this thing together. But at the science fair project, everybody gets an award. It could even be a participation award. You did a fair job. And that's the idea that some people have about the judgment seat of Christ. We all have to show up, and the Lord will at least give us a participation award or something. The people who really did well will get a little extra bonus. But really, the word for reward should be better translated as repayment. Let's consider 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9. Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done. Only the good things. Is that what yours says? No. Whether good or bad. Now, let's go back to kindergarten, Sunday school class. What is sin? For the most part, the very simplistic definition is the bad things that we do. He says, whether good or bad. Unless we miss the scariness of this verse, verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Notice in this passage that it is a divine necessity that every Christian appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the idea behind the word appear is not just like you're summoned to court, so you got to show up. The idea of appear is manifest. What's going on the inside will be public knowledge to everybody else. We all must be manifested. What our lives were really like, even who we were in the secret places. This is the Christian's day of reckoning. And in this passage, really there are two different kinds of rewards, and that'll be our number 9 and number 10. The first sort of reward that is presented to us is Christ's approval. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. We are people who want approval, who want praise. And we value a person's estimation of us in proportion to how much we value the person. The more we value the person, the more we value what they think about us. If Now, I don't know very many people here, but if somebody came up to me afterwards and said, you know what, that was a pretty crummy message, I'd say, well, who are you? That's what I would think. I'd like to say I'd seriously pray and think, is there any truth in it? But I'd probably think, well, you know, who knows, what does that guy know? But if my wife came up to me and said, Bruce, I've heard you preach a lot of messages, and that one was not so good, that would cut me more deeply, because I care about her more. The more we care about a person, the more we care about what they think. And especially once we're in glory, whose opinion, whose approval will we want more than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What could be greater than to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? And this theme runs through several passages of Scripture. I'll just read a few of them to you. Colossians 1:10, Paul prayed that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. The writer of the Hebrews says in 13:21, he prays that his readers would be made complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. That should be our goal. We want to please the Lord. And the opposite of being approved is being ashamed. Very famous verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study or be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. John says in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The Lord Jesus will review our life, and it will be public knowledge, and we will hear his estimation of how well we have won the race. Now, that sort of evaluation, that sort of praise from God, is not something that can be faked. Or I'll put it this way, that is not something that can be given as a free gift. Salvation can be given as a free gift, but Christ's approval cannot be given as a free gift. If so, it would ring hollow, wouldn't it? Because you would know, and you would know that he knows, it's not true. Well done! And you're thinking the whole time, we both know that that's not true. It would be like if a person competed in the Olympic Games, and they got in last place, and their mother said, you tried so hard, sweetie. So I went out to the medal store, and I got you your own gold medal. Well, you'd say, well, thanks, Mom, but that's not really the point. The point is what it represents. And I know that it doesn't represent what it's supposed to represent. And in the same way, he can't just say, well done, if it's not the truth. So that's our ninth reason. We want to have his approval and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We need to keep eternity in mind, that whenever we're in the secret places, the Lord is watching. And we're going to stand before him and be accountable for that action. Did we participate in the outreaches? Did we give of ourselves? Or did we live lives that are just comfortable and easy? Well, we now come to our last motivation, and there are certainly several others, but we're talking about consequences for the way that we live here and now, in the future. In the future, before the judgment seat of Christ, one sort of reward we can have is his approval. Another sort of a reward we can have is privileges. He mentions that also, that we may receive the things done in the body. Not everyone has the same experience with Christ in eternity. Not every believer, that is. There is a one-to-one correspondence between how we act now and how much we will enjoy in eternity. Perhaps you're thinking, well, isn't everybody the same in heaven? The answer is no. For example, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew 5, verse 19. The Lord Jesus says, we're just going to read verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Go to chapter 18 of Matthew. And we'll look at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. We could go on, but it is biblical to talk about being the least to being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord wants us to be great. And the way to become great there is to become humble now in our service toward God. So some are great and some are less. The Bible also teaches, and again in that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that some are rich. If you're right there, or go back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 19. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage also, where the Lord Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's possible to be rich. We're supposed to try to be rich. And the converse of being rich is being poor. Now, I put poor in quotes. Nobody will be poor in heaven, as in, I've been trying to find a meal and I've gone hungry and I don't think I'm going to be able to make it till tomorrow. That's not the idea. But there are degrees of being rich. And in fact, the Lord Jesus said in his letter to the church of Laodicea, he says, "You think you're rich, but you're poor. In my sight, you don't have any heavenly riches." And so we describe them as poor. So some are rich, some are poor. Some enter and some have an abundant entrance. For example, go to let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. And the Lord is very clearly, Peter's very clearly talking to believers here. And he says in verse 5, he says that they're partakers. Well, anyway, they're believers. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, it's not going to happen automatically, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We talked about that earlier. And therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, called or elected to what, we might wonder. Well, he says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to Revelation chapter 22. We'll look at verse 14. We read, "Blessed are those who do his commandments," plural, "that they may have their right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." Now, all believers will be allowed into heaven, but there is a special entrance for those who have been victorious. These are just a small sampling of some of the special privileges victorious believers will have in eternity. This sort of thinking should be in our minds often. What we do here for the Lord Jesus has eternal consequences, and the Lord is very faithful to repay. In fact, even that same passage in Revelation 22 that we were just looking at, if you look two verses earlier, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." I hope I'm right on this. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work." It's not selfish to do things for heavenly rewards. Otherwise, the Lord is promoting selfishness. He says, "I will repay you for what you have done for me." We also need to be aware of the fact that we can lose these rewards. 2 John 8 says, "Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things which you have worked for." We need to think in the moment of temptation, the Lord is watching, and he'll take note of what I'm doing. He's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I have a perfect salvation in Christ. I want to please him. And I know that he is watching and will repay me for whatever it is that I do. And no matter how hard it may seem to me to do the right thing, he will more than abundantly repay us for our actions. Going back to that idea that I mentioned earlier about we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all be manifested for who we really are. I'll end with this illustration. Does anybody remember Ben Johnson, the Olympian? All right. You remember the story that he ran hard. He ran fast. So fast that everybody took note and thought, "Wow, what a fast son of a gun." And everybody stood up and cheered. And they gave him the gold medal. To all external appearances, he was a great winner. But then came the day of reckoning, where who he was on the inside was made public knowledge to everybody else. And he was on steroids. Do you remember what they did? They said, "No big deal." No, they said, "Give me back that medal." He lost the gold medal because he did not compete the way he was supposed to compete. There are a lot of Christians who seem to be doing well on the outside. And even they may even have their own fan club. Other people cheer them on. "You're doing a great job. Keep up the good work, brother." But there's a coming day in which the Lord will manifest the hidden things of the heart. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be clear who we really are on the inside. And on that day, it won't matter what you think or what you think. It'll matter what he thinks. And so we need to run for him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're very thankful for the many incentives that you have given to us. We think of that verse in Exodus 34:14. Our God is a God who is passionate about his relationship with us. And you have pulled out all the stops. You've given us so many wonderful reasons to live for you. And we realize that when we do, we have this sweet fellowship with you that is incomparable, the fullness of joy. Thank you, God, that your desire is just that we would open up our mouth, that you might fill it with blessings. A wonderful life of joy and peace here and now, and even for believers to have an increased, enhanced experience for all of eternity. But sadly, God, we so often limit your hand of blessing. We hinder those rewards that you want to give us because we believe the lie of the enemy who only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Help us, God, to have a spiritual perspective. None of the reasons that were mentioned today had anything to do with our circumstances or whether it was easy or whether it was comfortable. But it all has to do with not the things that are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Help us, God, to have spiritual vision and to believe these things that your word has said. We commit ourselves to you now. Thank you for the assembly that you have here at Bethel Park, for their warm reception. I pray that you would continue to use them for your glory and that they would receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.